when we think of the subject of prayer, it's interesting to me that it's probably the most spoken about. It's the most written about. If you go into any Christian bookstore, you can, there's a whole section on prayers. There's shelf after shelf after shelf. Ian Bounds has a whole collection of books on prayer. And D.L. Moody and all these others, they have huge selections on prayer. And when we think about prayer, it's the most written about, most talked about, and probably the less done, if that's good English. Least done. I'm from America. I don't know how to talk. But one of the things that we struggle with is this prayer life. But it's a beautiful thing for us. It's a tremendous privilege for the Christian that we can have fellowship with God. And simply put, prayer is just simply communicating with God. And this is what we want to develop a little bit today. And thinking about prayer, the first place prayer is mentioned in the Bible, when we go back to Genesis chapter 3, we realize that Adam and Eve were in a dialogue with God and back and forth, and that God came in the cool of the day and enjoyed fellowship with them. And but one of the things that's interesting is after the fall of Adam and Eve, after the fall of mankind, after Adam sinned against God and was put out of the garden, there seems to be a strain in this prayer relationship. And it isn't until chapter four, and I want to just draw our attention to this as way of introduction. In chapter four of Genesis, one of the saddest verses in the Bible is verse 16. It's one of the saddest verses in the Bible is verse 16. And it says that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. How sad this is. He went out, and going out of the presence of the Lord, he limited himself with this fellowship with the Lord. He cut this off. And then we see the consequences of him going out of the presence of the Lord. And I'm not going to get into the consequences, but just to say in verse 26 is really the first place where we have, other than the dialogue that Adam and Eve had with God and God with Cain, we find the first time prayer is mentioned. It says in verse 26, "And as for Seth, to him also was a son born, and he named him Enoch. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." And what I want to just underline is after Cain and the difficult time of Cain, it says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so the first time that actual prayer itself, calling on the name of the Lord, is mentioned is in a difficult day. And I want to stress that for us today. We're living in difficult days. There's no doubt about it. We're living in difficult days. And what a privilege that we have to be able to pray. And prayer is one of the first evidences of the Christian life. And what I want to show us in Acts chapter 9, if you just turn there, Acts chapter 9, when we look at the conversion of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was really arrested on that road to Damascus, and his heart was arrested by God, and he fell down in the presence of God, and he says, "Well, who art thou, Lord?" And then he says, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And then after the conversion of Paul, we find him going into the city, and we find that the Lord, and I want to pick up this verse in verse 10. It says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, a certain follower of Jesus Christ named Ananias. And Ananias, to him the Lord said, in a vision, Ananias, And he said, here I am, Lord. And so the Lord said to him, arise. Ananias said, no problem. I can do that. Arise and go into the street called Straight. No problem. I got it. I can do that. Then he says, and inquire in the house of Judas. Okay, no problem. Who am I inquiring about? Saul of Tarsus. Behold, he is praying. Now, Ananias had some questions about this direction. And that's when Ananias says, wait just a second. Everything else was no problem up to this point. But I've heard about this man. But what I want to underline, putting Ananias aside, is what Paul was doing. What Paul was doing as a new believer in Jesus Christ, one of the very first things Paul was doing is it says Paul was praying. And this is the evidence of new life. This is the evidence of new birth. This is the evidence that you and I have been brought in to a new relationship with God. Now, if you look back in the chapter, if you look back up in verse 8, we are reminded, sorry, verse 9, we're reminded that Paul was there for 3 days. So Paul had been praying now for 3 days. And Paul is there in the city praying. And he is in relationship with God. He had been religious before, but now his prayer life has changed from a religious prayer life to an intimate, where he has had an intimate encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, the man in the glory. He has had this intimate relationship with him, this intimate encounter with him. And now, because of that intimacy, he's calling upon the name of the Lord. And that's what we want to see. And what prayer is, what oxygen is, it's been said that what oxygen is to the human life, prayer is to the spiritual life. Now, take that little quote. I have no idea who I stole it from. I took it from somebody somewhere. But you take that little quote, and I want to build on that a little bit. Because what we get from that, think this. A scuba diver goes into the deep parts of the sea, and the scuba diver has to have an oxygen tank because he's not where he belongs. He doesn't belong under the sea. He's in enemy territory, so to speak. Because if he tried to go into the depths of the sea without that tank of oxygen upon him, he is going to perish. He's going to drown. He's not where he ought to be. The same could be said of an astronaut up in space. They need that pack upon them. They need that oxygen tank upon them. And as long as they have that oxygen tank and they're breathing that oxygen in, they're going to be able to survive in that unnatural environment that they find themselves in. In the same way, you and I, we don't belong to this world. This is not our home. And we need that oxygen tank upon our back called prayer in a relationship with the Lord. We're in a different environment. And as we're living in difficult days, we need to learn to call upon the name of the Lord. Just as Seth, in Seth's day, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Men recognized their need to call upon the name of the Lord. Paul recognized his need to be alone and in prayer with the Lord. And how important this is. C.S. Spurgeon once said that prayer is the autograph of the Holy Spirit on the life of the believer. Prayer is the autograph of the Holy Spirit on the life of the believer. Because once the Holy Spirit is indwelling me and has sealed me, having believed I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit, and now the Holy Spirit is working to produce within me this relationship with Christ. And the Holy Spirit is going to put within me this desire to communicate with the one and who is my resource in this environment I don't belong in. And so this is what we want to glean today. And the Lord Jesus, when we think about this prayer, and I want to, just by way of introduction, give us this. Prayer in the Bible, I was looking at this last night. Prayer in the Bible is defined. I've got seven things that I want to just throw out. And you can write them down quickly. Prayer in the Bible is defined as lifting up your soul to God. Prayer is defined as lifting up your soul to God. Psalm 25, 1. Psalm 143, verse 8. Psalm 25, 1. Psalm 143, verse 8. Prayer is defined as pouring out our hearts to God. Pouring out our hearts to God. Psalm 62, verse 8. Psalm 62, verse 8. Prayer is defined as crying out to God. Psalm 86, verse 3. Prayer is defined as spiritual incense going up to God. Revelation 5, 8. Revelation 5, 8. Spiritual incense going up to God. Prayer is defined as coming before the throne of grace. What a tremendous thing. Coming to the throne of grace. A place of resource. And we'll develop this in just a little bit. Psalm 84, verse 1 and 2. Hebrews 4, 16. Hebrews 4, 16. Psalm 84, 1 and 2. Prayer is defined as spiritual sacrifice and the fruit of our lips. Hebrews 13, 15. Hebrews 13, 15. Prayer is defined as drawing close to God in friendship and in trust. Drawing close to God in friendship and in trust. James chapter 5, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. Someone said that prayer gives us boldness in outreach. And I heard this statement not long ago. And I was contemplating this statement. Prayer gives us boldness. But I thought to myself that before I can have boldness for outreach, I need to be in prayer and have an upreach. There has to be this in touch with heaven before I can reach out. Because what happens is when I'm in touch with heaven, there's not only an upreach, but there's an inreach. Bad English maybe, but follow the thought. Because if there's not this upreach where I am in touch with heaven and allowing heaven to affect me in prayer, then there will be no power for outreach. Now that brings us to a really important question. When we think about where you come from, what's the poorest attended meeting during the week? Most often, in most places, not just amongst so-called brethren, but in Christendom in general, it's the prayer meeting. Most often, it's the prayer meeting. Now, I've come to two conclusions on this that I'll throw out here. Maybe there's more, but I'm just going to say two. One, as Revelation 3 says, we're in a condition where we're in need of nothing. We're in need of nothing. We don't have a sense of our need to come before God in prayer. And what shows up on Wednesday night or whenever your prayer meeting is, it's indicative of what's going on in my private life. We're in need of nothing. Second thing is, it might be that since I'm not practicing this discipline of prayer in my Christian life, maybe I don't even really believe that God answers prayer. Because if I really believe God answered prayer, if we really believe God answers prayer, we would pack out that building in the prayer meeting. Now, we might get to the corporate prayer, but today we want to focus in on the model that the Lord Jesus gave us for prayer. we want to focus in a little bit about the different types of prayer. And just before we open up Luke 11, and that's where we're going to go today, Luke 11, so you might turn there. But just before we do that, it's often been said when we think about the activity of prayer, we can think about the acrostic ACTS, A-C-T-S, ACTS. Adoration, confession, supplication, and thanksgiving. It's a nice pattern for us. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And so when we think about that, and there's verses that we could attach to that, maybe we'll look at that in just a little bit. But then lastly, in the introduction, is we're going to see that there's different types of prayer. And when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to see the four different types of prayer that's mentioned there, if we get that far. But I want to just suggest to us, there are closet prayers that Matthew 6 speaks of. There are public prayers that Scripture brings before us. And there's what I call arrow prayers. For example, Nehemiah chapter 1 is a closet prayer. Nehemiah's exercise of what's going on in Jerusalem, and before his Lord and him, he's lifting up what's going on in Jerusalem. That's a closet prayer. He might not have been in a closet, but that's a closet prayer. In Nehemiah chapter 2, when he's standing before the king as the cupbearer, and the king sees his sadness in a state of dependence, Nehemiah offers up this quick prayer to the Lord. That's an arrow prayer. An arrow prayer where he shoots it up to the Lord. It's not a closet prayer in that sense. And so there's different types of prayer that we're going to talk about. There's intercession, there's supplication, there's thanksgiving, there's praise. There's these different types of prayer that we're going to look at. But first, we want to focus on Luke chapter 11, and we want to focus on what the Lord describes as the model, or what's described as the model prayer, the example for prayer. It's often called, in some circles, the Lord's Prayer. I really believe that the Lord's Prayer is in John 17, and that this is the disciples' prayer. It's a model prayer for the disciples. But when we look at this, if a brother would read Luke chapter 11, and we're going to read the first four verses to start with, if a brother could just read those few verses, Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 4 to begin with.
Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive everyone who has indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.
Very good, thank you. When we think of this passage of Scripture, this is one of, and by the way, yesterday we were talking about in studying Scripture, right? I want to just say, at one time, I used to think there were seven prayers of the Lord in Luke, and then I saw that there were 10. I found 12. So you might find more. But 12 incidences of prayer within the life of the Lord. Either he's praying or he's instructing. And this is one of them. And when we think of this, this is the sixth one. And we want to develop this a little bit. And so let's open it up. I'd like to open it up now. And I would like to examine and extract these verses apart. And I'd like for us to look what are, in the very first verse, Luke chapter 11, verse 1, what are, can you find a feature of prayer? Is there anything instructive there for us to, that we might be able to glean and learn from verse 1? What stands out?
Lord, teach us to pray.
Okay. You want to build on that?
Well, it's a prayer in itself. Or it could be a prayer in itself.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Anybody want to help? I don't want to put anybody on the spot, so you're good. Okay, Alex, you got a microphone. Go ahead.
I see it as learning by imitation. It says the Lord's praying, and the disciples come, and they say, teach us to pray. We see you're doing it. It's important, so we need to know how to do it right.
Very good. What else?
It's our Father in heaven, so we have to know who we're addressing.
Okay. Let's just stay in verse 1 right now. It's okay, brother.
Is there any significance to the fact that Jesus was praying in a certain place?
Very good. That's my son. He must know where I'm going with this.
Before adding more to any of those points, I just was thinking of what was said by Alex. They saw that he was doing it, and so they wanted to do it right, as he put it. And it must have been, therefore, that this is something they had seen often. It wasn't like this was the only time. And, of course, as Tim mentioned earlier, that there are numbers of examples of the Lord Jesus praying. So they saw him doing this here, praying here, and they must have just been watching him pray. I don't know if you've ever done that. Just watch someone praying. There must have been a lot of intensity and passion in that act of prayer, that they just were watching the Lord Jesus pray. And they knew that John had taught his disciples about prayer, or taught them to pray, but they wanted to know what the Lord Jesus had to say about it. And it was just, it's just nice that they noticed that this was a pattern.
So going back to the certain place, what can we learn? In Mark's Gospel in chapter 1, we read that he went to a solitary place. Here we read that he went to a certain place. What are some practical things that we can glean before we actually get into the model of prayer? What are some practical things that we can glean from this idea of a solitary place or a certain place?
Just add one more. In Luke 6, it says he went into a mountain to pray. I think the thing that immediately comes to my mind is intentionality. There was a specific, deliberate action committed to praying, to setting aside place and time to do this activity.
Beyond that, this is definitely in contrast with what the disciples would have seen from the rest of the religious authorities of their day. And we have examples of the Pharisees. They find a good public place so they can stand and be seen by everybody, and then they pray so that everybody can hear them. And here the Lord is finding places where there aren't anybody, where there isn't anybody around to see him, except perhaps his disciples, and there are plenty of examples we can find where they're not around either. So it's a private thing, a private communication with God, at least in some types of prayer.
Six, six?
Yes.
That reference is Matthew 6, verse 6.
Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. But you, when you pray, enter into your chamber, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly.
Did you have a thought you want to expand? I want to build on this solitary place, this a certain place. One of the disciplines in the Christian life. There were once upon a time in my life, I lived with three other guys. There was no quiet time. Three other college guys. And we had a closet, and then within the closet there was a closet. And somebody threw out a desk that, a little kid's desk, you know, a little grade school desk. I picked it up one day and brought it home, brought it to our apartment, and I put it in the closet. Right? That was my closet. I mean, it was a literal prayer closet. It was a real closet. And it was a closet. But that's where I got alone with the Lord and I shut these other guys out. And I don't have a closet anymore. But I have, when my children were all little, I had a prayer chair. That was Daddy's prayer chair. And Daddy was in that chair. It was funny because sometimes we had guests come over and they sat in the chair and kids didn't know, you know, they'd say somebody's in Dad's prayer chair. But the point I want to make is I knew every day that was a place where I was going to go and meet the Lord. Now you can do it anywhere. The place is not the point. The point is have a place where you can meet alone with the Lord. And this is just a practical tip for us. Because if we develop this habit every day that this is where I'm going to go and get alone with the Lord, it's not a routine. It's not just getting in a rut. A routine is a rut. And you know what a rut is? A routine can become a rut. And a rut, Brother Russ Gayling used to say, is just a grave with the ends kicked out. We don't want to get in a rut, but a routine, a habitual habit is a good thing. And to find a place alone with the Lord, a solitary place with the Lord, is very important. And the Lord sets that example. So it doesn't have to be a chair, it doesn't have to be a closet, but some place where you're going to meet with the Lord every day. Okay? That's just one little point. What else can we learn? In verse 1, or let's go on to verse 2. Let's develop this a little bit.
I just want to mention textually, as you might have heard from the reading, some translations have phrases that other translations don't include here in Luke 11. The similar passage is not exactly the parallel passage, but in Matthew chapter 6 that we read part of a moment ago, there are other phrases there that many translations do include in Luke chapter 11. So if there was a phrase that you didn't hear read in Luke 11 and you hear it and you have it in front of you, that would be the reason why. So we want to, if you want to go back and forth between Mark 6 and Luke 11, if that's okay, Tim, to find the phrases that you want to present, that could be helpful also.
Just a thought on what you said earlier on the closet. I mean, there are so many other things which can distract us in the days in which we are living with our mobile phones or smartphones and WhatsApps coming in all the time. There, we have to learn also that we take really this time apart where nothing can really distract us, such that the Lord can, that we can really can be with the Lord and speak to him and he can speak to us. But let us really pay attention to this quiet moment where really the Lord can talk to us.
Okay, Brother Brian, you mentioned earlier we need to know who we're talking to. Do you want to elaborate on that?
It kind of gets our mind, I guess, where it's supposed to be. Mm-hmm. And we're addressing the one that, I guess we're giving him the preeminent place, so we talk to him with respect. He's not our buddy. He's our, you know, he's our God and Father. So just to get our mind right as we talk to him, as we address him.
Any other thoughts on this?
The notice that it says our Father. There's the idea of relationship. We are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, Paul tells us. And so there's a relationship that's being emphasized here. He says, when you pray, approach the Almighty God of the universe with this appellation, with this label, that this identification, our Father. There's relationship. There's love and affection that is embodied in that phrase, our Father.
And I think another thing that has really helped me to appreciate this wonderful relationship that we have in prayer is when we think about the fact that, now here in our text, it says, our Father who art in heaven. And it says the same in Matthew. But we have a sense that this was before the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the point I want to make with this is very simple. When we are in the presence of our Father, where are we? When we're in the presence of our Father, it says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we have access into His presence. That we're actually in His presence. That's a tremendous thing. There's no distance between us here and Him there. We're brought near. And nearer we could not be, we sometimes sing. And so this distance of Him being our Heavenly Father, as we sometimes say, it isn't there. He's our Father. And we want to be reverent. That's where hallowed be thy name comes in. But what a tremendous thing for us. There's no distance. And when you pray, you are in His presence. Ephesians 2:18. And maybe we could just read this. Because I find this to be extremely helpful for us. Ephesians 2:18. And it says this. That through Him, through the Lord Jesus, we both, now the both is Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. What a tremendous thing. That the veil has been torn, there's no distance, and you can come into the presence of the Father. And I tell you, I learned this one time I was praying. I probably shared this before, but I'm getting old so I can share it again. But one time I was praying in the meeting, and I had my dear sister, she was my aunt, my dad's aunt. So she was really old. She's always old. As long as I remember, she was old. And Aunt Julia Chavarlet. And she came to me one day, and because I prayed in the breaking of bread, and I said, Heavenly Father. Nothing wrong with that. If you do it, I'm not condemning you. But she opened my mind. She opened my heart to something new I never thought of before. She came to me and she whispered in my ear. She put her arm around me and she whispered and she said, is this Father so far away? That was it. Mm-hmm. Then she left. It's like, what's that all about? What's she talking about? And I went home and it kept ringing in my ear. And I started developing the fact that, you know what? As you look in Scripture, when I pray, I'm in His presence. And the Father's, there's no distance. What a tremendous relationship we've been brought into. And so we want to stress the nearness of this relationship this afternoon. We want us to get this. And it's not a matter of language. If you say, Heavenly Father, don't. Oh, no, I said it wrong. That's not what we're getting at. What we really want to stress is the nearness of the relationship. So what else? What else do we say? Oh, sorry. Go ahead, brother.
No, I just want to underline this, what you point out. First of all, what the Lord Jesus is saying here to his disciples is something really new, in the sense that in the Old Testament, you don't find believers addressing God in this way as the Lord Jesus is teaching here the disciples. But because he came and he revealed the Father, now it's a privilege of believers, as we have seen Ephesians 2, to come with all liberty into the presence of our Father and pray as the Lord is teaching the disciples. We enjoy this relation. And I would like to add something here that we really appreciate it. You know, we are surrounded also here by those of another faith, like Muslims. And we know they are praying. They are compelled to pray 5 times a day. And express these words, Allah Akbar, and so forth. But never forget, they do not know a relation to the person to whom they are praying. It's completely unknown in Islam, a relation. And you might know this book is written by Bilkas Sheikh with the title, I Dare to Call Him Father. Mm. The woman, an Islam convert, she all of a sudden realized that I can pray to God and can have a relation to him. I can dare to call him Father. This is something others do not know, and it's really a privilege we have to know God like that and to address him as our Father.
So I mentioned Hallowed Be Thy Name. Any thoughts on this?
I'll make one observation that hallowed is a word that it's in a family of words that all are related, but in English, there's a whole bunch of different words. Hallowed, holy, sanctified, saint, those are all really the same idea. And it's the idea of being separate. I think of holiness as supreme uniqueness. Sometimes we think of holiness as sinlessness, and of course it implies that, it carries that with it, but that's really righteousness is having to do with sin. But holiness is this idea of being supremely unique, so unique that it's unlike anything else that you could compare it to. As an example, when Moses saw the burning bush, the Lord said, take off your sandals, you're on holy ground. That doesn't mean sinless ground. It means this ground is very unique, supremely unique, because God is there in the bush. So, supremely unique be your name. I'm calling on the Father in intimacy, nearness, but there's nobody like him. I'm talking to someone who is high and holy and set apart and so remarkable that I can't even relate his greatness to any other aspect of greatness. And yet I come as to him as Father. So the intimacy is first, which is very nice. But then there's this emphasis. There's nobody like, really, that's what it means. Our Father in heaven, there is no one like you. There is no name like yours. And it reminds me of the time when Esther was going to go to the king. She was going to the emperor's throne room because she needed to ask his mercy. She needed to ask that he would grant a need for the preservation of her people. And when Mordecai said to her, you need to go and ask this, she said, I don't even know if I'll be allowed to. That might be the last thing I do. She was his wife. She had a relationship with him. And yet she said, I'm not even supposed to show up in the courtyard. The sentence for being appearing in the king's presence without being called could be death unless he extends, graciousness to me. So here she is. She has this relationship, but she doesn't even know if she'll be permitted in his presence. It's nothing like that at all with us. We're coming with the relationship into the greatest throne room there is, of the greatest God, the greatest name that there is, the great God. And yet there's no hesitance. There's confidence. Ephesians 3, I think, says, in whom we have access, boldness with confidence. Or maybe it's we have boldness and access with confidence. But those three words, boldness and access and confidence, put together into the highest throne room there is. There is no name like yours.
So then he says, your kingdom come, your will be done. What? Now, we think your kingdom come, and oftentimes we think, well, that's to come yet. And he's talking about a world to come. That's yet during the millennial reign. But how does that apply to us in our life? What lessons when we're in prayer and he's using us as a model? It's not a matter of repetition that we say over and over and over, but it's a model of an attitude that we ought to have as we're praying. We've talked about the relationship. We've talked about the reverence. What can we get out of your kingdom come? Your will be done. Or as it says here, yeah, your kingdom come, your will be done.
I think it reminds us to put ourselves in the position of the Lord. Because when we say, your kingdom come, we think about what is his plan with this earth. And we don't think about so much of ourselves. We usually would pray, Lord Jesus, come. That is what we used to pray and what we hope for. And that's good. I mean, and we have this from Revelation 22 or 21, the last chapter. This is what the Lord wants us. He wants us to long for him. But when we... when we set our focus on this earth, it's more about his coming to set up his kingdom. And there's a question for the brothers, if the Lord refers here to us, or maybe he refers this prayer to a time when they really will pray it in the time of tribulation. But when we pray this for our time, I think that we set our focus on what this earth is in the eyes of the Lord. And when he sees down from heaven to that earth, he sees all that things which are not right. And even we think that. And we are in discussions with other people around us. They say, this earth is not right. This earth is like something... Especially in the recent times, and when we open the newspaper, there's looks like that everything is struggling right now. We don't see any idea who should have the lead. We have the Islamic State, the IS, and it's hard to say what is right. And I think sometimes, Lord, when are you going to end this? When will you come back and establish your kingdom, knowing, of course, that before he will gather his saints to be united with him, and that things will become even worse on earth. But then there comes a moment when he will set up a kingdom and he can reign as he actually wanted, or let's say, as it was always his purpose to do. And I think that's a great thing to get this focus. And even when we think things on earth, and see there is so much pain and things we don't understand, to have in mind that this will change, not only in heaven. We don't only have to think in eternity for things to change, but the things will be set on earth right. And the Lord himself will do that. And I think that this is also in his heart to do that. The judgment is in his hands. And I would think that he looks forward to take his bride, but that he also looks forward to fulfill the plans for this earth. Maybe someone else can bring that further.
He looking for his kingdom to be established in a coming day, but to make application to us in the day and age that we live in. His kingdom speaks about his authority, the manifestation of his authority as it's to be seen. When he came to the earth, it was said that the kingdom of heaven is at hand because he was present here on this earth. And so when we speak about his kingdom, he's saying, you need to be in this attitude. When we talk about hallowed be your name, that's an attitude of humility. When we come to him in the right attitude of humility, thy kingdom come, that's an attitude of submission. When we come to him and we're asking him that your authority and your reign might be over my life, I'm submitting myself to your authority. And I think that's the thought behind where he says, your kingdom come. And then as you were pointing out, there is coming a day when all of creation will be gathered underneath that kingdom that will be set up.
There's the verse in 2 Timothy where it says that we Christians are those who love the Lord's appearing. And I think that links with what has been said here, that as disciples of the Lord, it's a very nice way to put it, to we think of God's point of view, to say that we desire that his kingdom would be established in a world where everything is falling apart. And this phrase, your will be done, really the whole sentence is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that part is not in every translation in Luke, but it is included in Matthew, so it's not a problem to include it here as part of this prayer. May your will be done on earth in the same way as it's done in heaven. Well, how is his will done in heaven? It is done instantly, and it is done perfectly and thoroughly. His angels are ministering spirits. The quotation is given in Hebrews chapter 2. Are not his angels ministering spirits? They are serving spirits, that they accomplish the purpose of the one who sends them. And they don't leave out anything that they are sent to do. As an example, an angel was sent to Daniel when he was praying. And there was an angel who was withstood by a demon and was prevented from coming to Daniel immediately. Did that angel say, well, I guess it's a little bit difficult to get to Daniel. I'll just let it go. I'll wait till a better time. He persisted for 3 weeks, and another angel came to help him so that God's work would be done. It took 3 weeks. That's flabbergasting to think of the spiritual battle in heavenly places, the unseen battle that angels are battling for 3 weeks to get one thing done. But it was persistence and it was determination. And this is the attitude that we take then for ourselves. God has rights. God has authority. And may your will be done on earth. I think it implies in us, through us. May it be done on earth. It will be done on earth by everyone when his kingdom actually does come. But right now, let your will be done on earth in me, through me. Let me respond to your kingdom authority in the way that everybody's going to respond in that time to come. And couldn't it be, dear Lord, Father, help it to be in me, produce in me the response of those angels who are ministering spirits, to be a servant who accomplishes the will of the one who sent us.
Go ahead.
I was just going to add, it's one thing that's a little unclear in the way it's written in the translation is you have sort of three small prayers here, and the prayer begins with hallowed be your name, because it isn't necessarily just holy is your name, but it's a prayer in the same format as the next two.
Very good.
Let your name be hallowed. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. And in all three of those, there's a truth that is always true. His name is already holy, whether anyone acknowledges it or not. He is the king, whether anyone bows to him or not. And his will is being done. And so as we see often in the case, maybe we'll get to this in this study too, prayer oftentimes changes us even more than it maybe changes outside circumstances and molds us and sort of brings us in line with eternal truths that are already and always true. His name is holy, and I'm praying, let it be holy to me. Amen. Let it be holy in my family, in my household. Let it be made holy in my assembly, and ultimately, because of that testimony, in my community, etc. And so all those are sort of applicable. Let your kingdom come in my heart, in my family, and then let your will be done.
I think that's excellent. I really appreciate that, because that's, to me, that's what we're getting at here is when we pray, we're looking to the Lord that his characteristics be developed in our own lives, that his holiness be developed in our lives. That's what he wants. That his rule in my life. Now we recognize the fact that he's king of the Jews, but he's the Lord of the believer, but his rule, a king rules, and his rule be seen. May those people see, those people looking on, may they see that I'm subject to him, that I'm submissive to him, that I'm living my life in such a way that the principles of the kingdom are being demonstrated through me. And that's really what we get here. And so it's very important for us. Let's move on then when we think about, give us this day our daily bread. What's underlining there? What do you do with bread? You eat it. And it would speak not only of bread that you eat, but it would speak of substance, right? Provision. Provision. So we're looking at resources, right? Give us our resources. Recognizing our dependency, that everything that we come, everything we have, every good gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Everything we have comes from him. And so we're asking independence for resources from him. Okay? So that's just a thought. I'm sure there's others that can add to this.
And you can tell it's really dependence because it's our daily bread. Like, you ask for bread, you're going to eat it. You're going to come back tomorrow and ask again. So it's expected that you're going to be coming back and praying day after day.
I spent 4 years at a Christian college, and every night we had a prayer group. And for several of those years, I was one of the people who was in charge of making sure that everybody showed up and prayed and all that. And when Grandpa heard about that, he gave me some advice about the prayer group. And one of the things that he said was, make sure the guys in your prayer group know that the difference between praying individually and praying collectively. If you look at this prayer, both here and in Matthew, where it's a little bit more clear, the way that Jesus is praying is, our Father, give us this day our daily bread. Mm-hmm. And the way that we prayed flavors the way that we see, the way that we experience the prayer, in a sense. Like, back at school, a lot of the people, when they got to prayer group, they would start praying, Lord, help me with this, help me with this, or I'd like to ask you for this. And the feeling that left with the prayer group was, we're a bunch of guys, we're not we're not a group. We're just individuals coming together to pray individually because we have to. But when I go to a prayer meeting at our assembly or a prayer meeting here, the brothers will very often, or most of the time, be praying, Lord, we'd like to ask you for this. That includes everybody in the room in that prayer. It gives you the opportunity to say, amen, I agree with this, at the end of the prayer as well. Excellent. And it's a difference between collective and individual, because, like, you're talking about the arrow prayers and the personal closet prayers. I mean, I'm not going to publicly pray about certain things that are weighing heavily on my mind. I'm not going to be necessarily addressing as a group something in a quick prayer. But when I'm praying aloud with a group, I should be including the group because we're all coming to God together.
Mm-hmm. Very good. That's an excellent point. I want to just touch real quickly, and then I want to move us a little bit. We've got 10 minutes left. Yeah, it's unbelievable. Somebody set back the clock. Forgive us, it says, forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone. Brothers and sisters, this is so important. This states before us what we read in, I think it's in Matthew 6, that if we don't forgive one another, neither will our Father in heaven forgive us. And you say, well, wait a minute, how can that be? Well, we need to understand there's positional forgiveness and there's relational forgiveness. And in Matthew 6, he's talking about relational forgiveness. I think it's verse 13, 14, 15 there. And that verse I just quoted from Matthew 6, it's talking about relational forgiveness. And it hinders my prayers. My prayers can be hindered. If I have a root of bitterness against someone else, then my prayers can be hindered. If things aren't right between me, and here's one, if for those of us that might be married or hope to be married soon, if things aren't right between me and my spouse, then 1 Peter chapter 2 says that my prayers can be hindered. That's a tremendous thing. That relationally, my prayers can be hindered because I have unconfessed or unforgiven sin. If I'm holding something against another brother or another sister, that's why it's so important to leave your gift at the altar and go get things solved with your brother or sister and come back. And in Matthew 6, he underlines this in relationship to prayer. And a lot of times, assemblies struggle way too much because of unforgiven sin. Somebody's hurt somebody. Somebody said something that hurt somebody, and they hold it against them. And so the prayer meeting suffers. The assembly suffers. Growth suffers. Most importantly, the glory of the Lord suffers. And so I just want to emphasize this before we move on. I want to emphasize this aspect of forgiveness. This aspect of, because so far we've had our Father who art in heaven. We've had relation. We've had hallowed be thy name, reverence. We've had your kingdom come, the rule of God in my life. We've had resources, supplying our needs. And now we have repentance. And then we have the thought of relation again. We forgive others, and we forgive everyone who's indebted to us, this ongoing relationship with one another. And then he says, deliver us from the evil one. There's a reliance upon, a daily reliance upon the victory that's been won at Calvary's cross, that I'm in the good of that victory. And I'm asking him, I'm relying upon you to deliver me. You are the great overcomer, and I'm asking you to help me be an overcomer, and I'm relying upon you. And he says, deliver us from the evil one. And to recognize the fact that I have been delivered because he has destroyed him who has the power over death. He has annulled his power. And so there's this thought. So now we've got like 7 minutes, and I just want to jump to something else, but maybe...
We have 6 minutes. I'll make a quick remark. Just about the forgiveness. Mark, another eye-opening passage for me was in Mark chapter 11, 25 and 26. Yeah. Same thought, but just to show, Tim mentioned you leave your gift at the altar. That's the imagery in Matthew 5, I think it is. Leave your gift at the altar, go be reconciled with your brother. That's not always possible, to go and be reconciled with a fellow believer, whether because of distance or because of unwillingness to be reconciled. But there is what we might term forgiveness in hearts on our part. Whenever you stand, verse 25, Mark 11, 25, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. Because that means that, for example, maybe the other person didn't even know that there was a wrong done. Maybe the other person can't do anything about that wrong. Maybe the other person is gone to be with the Lord, and it's affected me in my personal life, affected you. You remember a wrong that was done. It can't be undone. It can't be made right. It can't even be reconciled. But I always used to think that, or say that, forgiveness is dependent upon confession. Because if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. There is an aspect of confession prerequisite to forgiveness. But there is also this aspect. You just forgive someone who didn't even ask to be forgiven yet because of what we've been saying. And it empowers us, and it frees us. It creates that liberation from that weight in our prayer life too.
I've asked Mark if he would take us to 1 Timothy. And one of the things that I want to just distinguish, as I think was mentioned just a few minutes ago, there is a difference between private prayer and corporate prayer, and we're going to see that in just a moment. There is also the thought of, and I just want to finish us off here in Luke. We've looked at the place to pray, verse 1. We've looked at the pattern of prayer, verse 2 to 4. And I want to just give you two, verses 5 to 8 is the persistence in prayer. The persistence in prayer. I'm not going to comment about it. I'm going to let you look it up and read it. But there is such a thing as being persistent in prayer. And then the promises of prayer, verses 9 to 13, he mentions there, ask, seek, and knock. And I'll just leave it at that, and we can talk about it later, and if you want to ask a question about it, but the promises of prayer. There's this thought in Romans chapter 15 of striving in prayer, and there's many examples of that. This is such a vast subject, and we need a whole week to be able to discuss it. But Mark's going to wrap it all up in the last 3 minutes.
You know, one of the things that, as I was listening to the comments, that was very, very instructive and very helpful is the fact that the center and the focus of the prayer is our Father. If you read through many of the, you know, great prayers in the scripture, they are always focused on God's interests in the mind of the prayer. For your glory, for your honor. There's confession because it affects your honor. And so, you know, this, I want us to keep that in mind, because very often our focus in prayer, whether personally or even collectively, is on us sometimes. And it helps us to get beyond that, to see, God invites us to share in his program and what he is doing. And the comments about, you know, your kingdom come, your will be done, is really turning our focus away from what we will and what we want and aligning it with what he wants and what he wills. And that brings us to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul exhorts that there is this matter of very intentional praying for all. And he uses four different words to describe this exercise. This is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Once again, I can only think about it this way if I understand it from this God-centered perspective, to pray for all men. And he talks about kings. Well, how do I pray for kings or those in authority? How do I pray for government officials who are unjust and not doing the right thing? Why? Because I know the God of whom I'm praying, who is now my Father, is really overall ruling and overruling in the affairs of men. I have to believe that and understand that. So just really quickly, supplication. It's the imploring God for activity, for some action, for something to take place in a particular situation. So supplication is this idea of looking for something specific in terms of seeking God's mind and his direction. When it comes to, and I'm going to skip the second one, intercession, it's the idea, and I was really appreciating the comments about what it is to be collective prayer. I'll just make a little comment. You know, we come to conferences and we have a lot of interaction with our friends, but if you really want to solidify your friendships, it's really learning to pray one for another. And so intercession is really going to God on behalf of someone else, interceding on behalf of someone else. And if you really want to solidify friendships, make it a point to pray one for another. We're enjoined to do that anyway. And then giving of thanks. How many of you complain? My favorite comment is, if I'm complaining, I'm not thankful. One of the personal exercises that I've tried to do and repeatedly and, occasionally attempt to do is go a day praying by only giving thanks. You would be surprised how difficult that is sometimes. Where all you're doing and concentrating during the full day is thanking God for whatever is coming your way, whatever it is. And this idea of thanksgiving is being grateful and expressing that gratitude to God for his activity and his actions and his availability to our circumstances and our situation. It's a great exercise to do. It's very difficult to do because we've been so practiced in asking. Not that that's bad, but one of the things that Paul, by the Spirit of God, exhorts us to do is to give thanks. And then the third one is prayer. This is the idea of this communion. In Psalms, it talks about early in the morning, you know, my prayer goes up to you. It's about that relationship and maintaining that relationship. That's the praying without ceasing. It's that idea of I'm driving to work or I'm on the public transportation, and in my quiet meditation, my mind and my heart is in communion with God. These four things. And it tells us now it's beyond just the scope of my need or the need of my friend. There is a whole world that God wants us to be aware of that we might see his hand and his activity manifested in that very world. Pray for all men, for kings, for all those in authority. Why? So that the people of God can be what God intends for us to be.
So this is a very vast subject. We've sort of tried to put things together. There's one aspect of our prayer life that Matthew 6 ties in. Matthew 6 mentions three things. It mentions giving, mentions prayer, and it also mentions fasting. We mentioned this on Sunday briefly, but it's something that we as brethren, we don't talk a lot about. And yet it's very biblical, and it's not just for the Old Testament, and that's not just for the kingdom to come. It's right now. It's a practice that we ought to be doing. And unfortunately, we don't have time to talk about it. It's another one of those disciplines that really are connected to fasting. And if you want to talk to me later, I'd be happy to share with you. I wrote a paper on it. I'd be happy to share with you what I've written. But this thought of self-denial, this thought of there's a sense of urgency in a need, and you're laying aside, you're occupied with this before the Lord, and it's a practice that the Lord will move in and answer prayer. The Lord's going to answer prayer no matter what, but you're stressing your dependence upon him. You're stressing the urgency of the situation before him. And I would really encourage us. It's something that we don't hear a lot of ministry on, but it is a biblical practice. In closing, very quickly, to stress this need of prayer, I just want to close with just this illustration. Years ago, I know this was an actual event that really happened. And years ago, there was a brother in the meeting, in a meeting, and this brother never opened his mouth verbally. He never spoke publicly. He never prayed publicly. He never gave out a hymn. And the brethren would always encourage him to do so. And he never took part publicly. And that brother passed away. After he passed away, about 2 months after he passed away, his assembly fell apart. They were biting and devouring one another. And the assembly was just a disaster. And someone had enough discernment to realize that this started to happen shortly after this brother passed away. So they went to his wife. Two brothers went to his wife and said, "We just happened to think that, is there any connection to the fact that your husband passed away and all these problems broke out in our assembly?" And she said, "What you don't know, what you brother never realized, is that my husband would come home and he would go to his room and he'd fall on his face and he begged the Lord to keep the assembly together. And he held on to the altar, as it were, and he wouldn't let go. And he would hold on in his mind to this brother, and he would hold on to this brother, and he would be the mediator between both of them in prayer. And he would hold them together in prayer," the sister went on to say. "And those two brothers were at odds right now, as this was being said. Not the two that visited. One of them was one that visited. And these two brothers went back and reported this to the assembly. The assembly fell down on their face before the Lord. And there was a revival that took place. Because one brother was a prayer warrior. I wonder, any prayer warriors here? Any brothers or sisters that pray? May it be so. May a brother close in prayer, please.